And our sermon text today is John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Human beings have eyes that respond to the visible spectrum of light from about 380 to 750 nanometers. When you look at the spectrum of light, the whole spectrum of light, it's in reality really a very small sliver of bandwidth in that spectrum of light waves. At the low end, we have ultraviolet and X-rays and gamma rays, while at the high end, we have infrared, microwaves, and radio waves. And at the end of the day, there's a lot of light out there that we just don't see. We know that spiders can see into the ultraviolet spectrum, while snakes can see into the infrared spectrum. One feature for which we may be grateful is that the human eye can perceive more color than many species, including our dogs. Maybe that's why my Australian Shepherd never seems to be as impressed by the many rainbows that occur in our valley as I am. Well, whatever the pluses and minuses of our faculty of sight, we cherish it, don't we? To be blind is to be considered a tragedy and a great handicap to living a full and rewarding life. Many blind persons have risen above this limitation to live full and rewarding lives, and compassionate cultures have ministered to the blind to provide them with support in their need. But blindness is still considered to be a great handicap, even a curse from the gods or from God. The Gospel of John wrestles with this problem in our text today. In fact, this portion of our gospel makes of sight and blindness a great spiritual metaphor for the gospel. So let's begin our journey down that path for the next few weeks, praying that we have eyes to see. Brings us to point number one, encompassing verses 1 through 5. Our title is Sixth Sign. We come now to the sixth sign in the book of signs. And you have before you, I trust, an outline. Yes, we are making our way through this gospel. And we are at the sixth sign and its discourses. The man blind from birth is such, not as a particular stereotype of guilt, but for a shining example of God's glory. verses 1 through 5. In using this transitional phrase, as he passed by, John is placing this sixth sign of seven squarely in the context of the Festival of Light. That is the Feast of Booths. You remember, he's just coming off the Feast of Booths, having just concluded. We've already observed the cultural celebration during the Feast of Booths, and that's all in the context of I am the light of the world saying as well. That Feast of Booths, in which blazing light filled the temple precincts at night and radiated outward to illumine every street, square, and alleyway in Jerusalem, as the rabbis would have it. We will be poignantly reminded of this in verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, Jesus says. This is all in context here. Because really, no light, no sight. Isn't that the case? No light, no sight. And as he passes by, he finds a man blind from birth. The temple environs were dense with beggars of various stripes with various infirmities. And from those worshipers who came and went, probably more disposed at this time to compassion and benevolence than at other times, these squatters hoped to receive a shekel or two in alms. Little did this one know, when he awoke that morning, that he would receive a blessing far excelling anything that money could buy. And as our attention focuses, the disciples posit a classic question which every rabbi could expect to have put to him in the course of his career. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Responsibilities for and consequences of sin and its effects were endless subjects of debate. We know the rabbis had developed three opinions to this kind of question. First of all, the sin of Adam would be attributed as one of the causes. Paul puts it this way, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Adam, the sin of Adam. Secondly, the rabbis postulated that it might be the sin of the parents. For after all, it is God who visits the sins of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. And then, of course, it could also be one's own personal sins. Ezekiel says in chapter 18, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." There were even those who argued that Esau tried to kill Jacob in the womb. So, every rabbi worth his salt had a substantial, articulate answer that generally followed the lines of one of these three arguments. How about Jesus? His answer here today cuts that Gordian knot that tied this question in a jumbled mess for so many. It was not that this man sinned, he says, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Rather than blame and guilt, there is glory here in this man's life, set aside, prepared, waiting indeed for the display of glory in the Son, in Jesus of Nazareth. And so, this is a clear declaration of God's sovereign providential will. His sovereign providential will in the lives of his creatures. As miserable and interminable as this affliction may seem, for however long this man suffered with it, And we must confess none of us would choose this fate or his fate, right? Nevertheless, the glory for all of us in redemptive history so far excels that misery that we can say the works of God are displayed in him. And the question of the disciples is weighed down with the prejudice of Job's accusers too, isn't it? Who sinned, this man or his parents? The presumptive operating idea is that there is a direct link between the bad deed and the bad doer. But like God's majestic providential reply to all concerned in Job chapters 38 through 40, as we preached through that, we saw the glory of the God of heaven who indeed brings suffering at times without explanation. While this suffering ordained by providence is of a purpose not needed to be disclosed, but nevertheless revealed here for us. And that purpose is that God's glory and works might be displayed in the object of God's mercy. Who cares how long it takes or how much one must suffer getting to this point, huh? Well, will the benefits be worth it? Will the benefits be worth it? We shall see. The evangelist takes his time working his way through his purposes, God's purposes here in this chapter, chapter 9. Well, our Lord then reflects upon the urgency of this moment in redemptive history too. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is this day. Night is coming when no man can work. Sense of urgency. As there should be in every period of redemptive history, a sense of urgency. Well, as the evangelist treats this side of Christ's resurrection and ascension, upon which John's gospel is now dwelling, it is that period of redemptive history when he is making known his person. And he is accomplishing the work of redemption. There's only so much time to accomplish, and there are so many deeds of demonstration. All that is required to reveal his person and all that is required to accomplish redemption must be done in the time given. That's the sense of day here. A sense of urgency. A sense of day. And night is not necessarily that time when all is lost afterwards, no, but rather that time in redemptive history when the rest of God's providential plan will be unfolded, but which by definition the things needed to be done beforehand must already have been accomplished. In World War II, Paris had to be taken. The Rhine River had to be crossed before the war could move on to Berlin and be won. And these objectives were certainly on General Eisenhower's map table. But even before that, D-Day had to happen, and the invasion on the beaches of Normandy had to be accomplished. That was the day, quote unquote, in whose light certain deeds had to be done. So too here. That is the upshot of his reiteration of the great I am, too. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Once again, no light, no sight, right? That there are periods of redemptive history, precious windows of time in which vital things must be accomplished is a common theme in the Bible. We have such a sense of urgency for ourselves as a church on this side of the cross. Paul exhorts us to it. He says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Do you hear the urgency in that? That is for us on this side of the cross, this period of redemptive history. There's equal urgency to accomplish the things laid at the charge of the church. Well, the stage then is set for this particular sign, a semeion. A deed, great deed, that reveals something. A sign points somewhere. In this case, to someone that is the doer of the sign and reveals something about him. The light of the world is yet shining forth in the world. He has more yet to reveal, more yet to accomplish for our redemption. And that brings us to point two. Sixth sign. The man blind from birth is healed as a sign of recreation. Recreation to sight by believing in the sent one, verses 6 through 9. The Apostle John observes, importantly, that no sign, semeion, is a bare act in and of itself. That is, without revealing something intentional and specific about the one who signs. Jesus has begun to reveal those specifics with what he has just said. Having said these things, he's prepared the ground of our hearts for the actual doing of the deed. Oh, our Lord then violates every rule of sanitation prior to surgery or treatment by preparing a compress of dirt and saliva and applying it to the eyes of the blind man, right? He certainly would have failed this particular section of his residency in today's practice of medicine, right? Wouldn't recommend that Dr. White use this method of treatment in the emergency room, violating every rule of sanitation prior to surgery, right? Well, of what significance is this act? Its significance really is debated by teachers throughout the centuries as you review the literature and the history of this. I do this so you don't have to. Some of the options, pagan miracle workers were thought to have magical curative powers inherent in their bodily fluids. I don't think that's what's going on here. Calvin thought that Christ intended to make the man doubly blind by applying this compress in order to highlight the wonder of the miracle. I find more pertinent application in the reflections of the church fathers. The church fathers almost unanimously taught that Jesus of Nazareth is doing what he has consistently done throughout this gospel, and that is hearken us back to creation, and remind us symbolically that we're made of the dust of the earth by him. The prologue, after all, the prologue, which once again is our center of gravity, is always in the background, talking about the Word in the beginning, making all things. Irenaeus of Lyon says this, and he does so very eloquent. He says, this compress highlights how humanity was fashioned originally and shows the hand of God to those who can understand how humans were formed out of the dust. The Creator, the Word, once again, as echoed in the prologue, the Creator, the Word, supplied publicly the things omitted in this man when the Word formed him in the womb, so the works of God might be made manifest in him, and so that we might not look for another hand nor another father by which humans were formed. We know that this hand of God, Irenaeus goes on to say, which formed us at the beginning and forms us in the womb, has in these last times sought us out who were lost and takes us back as his own. He places the lost sheep upon his shoulders and restores it joyfully to the fold of life, unquote. Irenaeus of Lyon. And there is also an element of sheer obedience to what follows as well. Go, wash in the pool of Siloam. And when he does, when he acts in faith, he receives his sight. Just as there was no magical curative powers to the waters of the Jordan when Elisha bade Naaman to dip himself seven times in them, remember that from 2 Kings chapter 5, in order that Naaman might be healed of his leprosy, well, so too, there is no magical curative powers to the compress on the blind man's eyes, nor to the waters of Siloam. It is the faith required in sheer obedience, which must be acted upon, which he does, and receives his sight. And do not neglect the significance of the pool's name either, Siloam. It is the Aramaic derivative of the Hebrew original Shiloah, meaning sent. And there's a double entendre here, too. The waters that filled the pool of Siloam were sent from the temple. That's its referential meaning. The waters that filled the pool of Siloam were sent from the temple. Significant enough in their own right. But also, Jesus has repeatedly designated himself as having been sent by the Father. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me, Jesus has said, and I can do nothing on my own. Again, he says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We've heard this time and again, constant motif throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus is the sent one from his Father. And what will become more and more apparent as the narrative proceeds, what formerly blind eyes will see more clearly as we go through this chapter, is that anyone who will see spiritually, much less physically, must go to the true Siloam, that is the one sent by his Father, and must go in order to be saved. Formerly blind eyes will see more clearly. And that happens to those in whom Christ works and the Holy Spirit works to give genuine spiritual sight. That's true for you. If you are indeed his, then you see more clearly spiritually than you did when you were blind. Once again, John's modus operandi, our Lord's modus operandi throughout his ministry was to take us from the physical to the spiritual, right? That's been so clear, one of the operative techniques that we see so clearly in the Gospel of John. So he's always moving from the physical, the known to the unknown, from the physical to the spiritual, and thereby helps to bring us to life in him, to life in the Spirit. And that's what's going on here as well, with that precious and essential faculty of sight. That brings us then to point three, sixth sign. Our Lord has cured this man blind from birth as he acts in obedience, demonstrating his faith that indeed what has been told him will transpire. And by acting then in faith, receives his sight. Verses 10 through 12, the man blind from birth strikes out upon a path of spiritual sight. He's not done, and our Lord is not done with him. This narrative is only getting energy and will continue. The man blind from birth strikes out upon a path of spiritual sight by initially engaging his community. John does not leave the narrative here and move on to something else, as many of the synoptic gospels do, or as John does, as our Lord does in other signs or in other junctures of the narrative, because John's purpose is to extend this metaphor of sight, extend the metaphor of sight in and through the life of the formerly blind man, as now the dominoes fall throughout the community of Jerusalem, amongst his neighbors, passers-by, the Pharisees, even his beleaguered parents. And it is intended to do the same in us. Once again, John has that gift of placing us in the narrative itself, right? If we are open readers, if we're reading with our ears on, we are placed in the narrative there ourselves. And so as difficult and as daunting as this infirmity of blindness must have been in the life of this man and his parents, we'll see that as well. Well, a certain routine and mode of existence develops whereby one gets along and learns to exist, at least, with this infirmity. The years go by, expectations are met, routines are established, and one at least ekes out a regular living, albeit by begging. An air of normality obtains over the scene of life. But Jesus of Nazareth has upset all of that by giving sight where it was not expected. He has disturbed the norm. Unexpected, unasked for wonders are done in their midst. And by the time Jesus is done, many probably would have wished for things to have returned to normal, quote unquote, right? As we move through this chapter, we'll see that. But not our newly sighted person. He is now on a journey to spiritual sight. And it will be difficult, it will be painful, but it will be certain. We see the sovereignty of God majestically over this whole chapter as well, as he gives sight to whom he pleases. All are blind until he sovereignly grants sight. And it begins with great consternation among those who frequented the temple precincts and saw him there as a fixture. Daily begging, perhaps with a well-practiced spiel and routine, huh? So shocking is his appearance among them, seeing. So counterintuitive, so against expectations is this wonder, that some can hardly believe it's him. Maybe it's his doppelganger cavorting among them. It's him. No, it can't be. It's got to be somebody like him. Maybe even this guy had a moment of self-doubt. Seen as almost humorous. No, it's me. It's really me. I am the dude, right? And when they finally see that it is him, they ask the inevitable question, how were your eyes opened? And after a brief synopsis, Jesus' whereabouts is queried. But our Lord will discreetly remain on the outskirts of our narrative for the time being, as the subjects of this narrative grope around in spiritual darkness of their lives. That's what the rest of this chapter is consumed with. These surrounders, these actors in the life of this formerly blind man, they all grope around in spiritual darkness and depravity. While he makes his way to spiritual sight, this is the journey of a man acquiring now spiritual sight in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. These subjects grope around in spiritual darkness of their lives, revealing for us the depths, too, of darkness and depravity, to which we as a race have sunk. Once again, we are meant to place ourselves here in this narrative and see that it is not only them, but us, as long as we are spiritually blind, who share in this darkness and depravity. All of them, neighbors, parents, especially the Pharisees, the ones who should have known better, the leaders, they will all evidence their spiritual blindness, bumping around in the dark, failing to understand what has just transpired among them, failing to see the sign accomplished in their midst, blind to the one who gives sight, whether it's spiritual or physical. Spiritual blindness is the default setting of the human race that comes through clearly in our narrative. As this man was blind from birth physically, so it is that we are spiritually blind from birth. This is our natural state. This is the natural state of man since the transgression of our first father, Adam, who plunged us into spiritual death and blindness. Who can overcome this infirmity of his own power, dear listener? Who can possibly overcome this infirmity of his own power? And the evidence is clear. It comes shining through the narrative that no one can do this in and of himself. It must be done by the sent one. And it is sovereignly done. Sight is given to this one, and he will make his way through from physical sight to spiritual sight in the course of this chapter, in the course of our narrative. And as you place yourself in his place, as you place yourself in this narrative, you, hopefully, if you have not already, will come to spiritual sight yourself, that God will be working sovereignly within you to grant you the spiritual sight that leads you to salvation in him. These things are written so that you might have life. You might have life in Christ. It can be true in your life if it is not already. So, do not neglect in placing yourself in this narrative, because as you do, hopefully the Lord will be leading you by the power of his Holy Spirit, then to spiritual sight as well, that you might have eternal life in Christ, in this great physician who gives not only physical sight, but also spiritual sight unto salvation. Well, let us now come then to that place where we see performed symbolically for us in our midst that great miracle of redemption in the body and blood of our Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.